Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Well, let's once again pray and ask the help of God as we look into His Word. Our Father, we thank You that a prayer for more love to our Savior is a pleasing prayer to You. And Father, we believe that we pray in accordance with Your will. And if we pray in accordance with Your will, we know that You hear us and we have the thing that we have asked. And so, Father, truly do increase our love. And Father, may it be that as we understand more of His love, and as we respond to that love, that we also will act in love one toward another. Father, we pray that such love, love to the Savior and love to one another, will mark this congregation. Father, that You may be glorified, that the world will know by us that You have sent Your Son and that we are His disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this past Lord's Day, I had the privilege of preaching at what I sometimes still refer to as my home church. I realize, certainly after 20 years, this is my home church. But the church where I found the Savior, I had the privilege of preaching there last Lord's Day up in New York. And I was struck by a little page that was posted on the wall of what used to be the pastor's study. And it's a room that we pray in before we enter into the sanctuary. Well, on that wall was posted a limerick or a children's nursery rhyme called The Cats of Kilkenny. Well, I wonder how many of you know The Cats of Kilkenny. But let me read these words to you. It goes as follows. There once were two cats of Kilkenny. Each thought there was one cat too many. So they fought and they fit and they scratched and they bit till accepting their nails and the tips of their tails, instead of two cats, there weren't any. Beneath the poem were the words of Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now that let me know and lets all of us know that Pastor McDearman doesn't just have a fixation on cats. And we recognize that that poem is not really about cats. It's about men. It is a sad, but perhaps necessary reality living in the present age that words like that would be posted in any church, let alone a good and solid and faithful church. It's a warning that we as the people of God, as we live our lives one for another, as we live our lives before one another, as we rub shoulders and interact with one another, that we not act in such a way that we destroy one another, but rather build one another up. For the church to be in the world all that God intends it to be, we must not only know the truth and preach the truth and believe the truth, but we must practice that truth. And among all the various truths that we must practice, few get as much attention in the New Testament as those that have to do with our mutual duties toward one another. If you're going to do a study of the imperatives in the New Testament, that is the commands, begin to recognize that our dealings one with another, particularly among our brethren, And as we understand that, that fleshes us out, particularly in the New Testament era, the brethren in your church, your local church, because many of these brethren never traveled outside of that. These were the brethren that they knew. This is where the one another's were practiced. If you study out the imperatives of the New Testament, the commands of the New Testament, you'll find that most of them have to do with our duties toward one another. A major point that has been repeated in our dealings with one another, and for those of you visiting, we are in the midst of a series working our way through, perhaps not all, but many of the one another passages in the New Testament. We have found that a major theological foundation that we must know and embrace as God's people is our Lord's dealings with His people. We need to understand the heart of God toward His own people. We need to understand God's heart toward us. And we need to act toward others the way the Lord acts toward them. And we need to act toward others the way the Lord acts toward us. We are to know and to understand God's dealings with us. We are to know and understand God's heart toward us. And we are to imitate that heart toward others. We are to strive to understand and to have it impress our hearts and our duty and our affections the way that Jesus Christ, in grace and mercy, has dealt with us, and then imitate that before one another and before a watching world. Now, we all know that we are to be like Jesus. I think almost any place that would call themselves a church could amen that, even if they don't understand all that that implies, that we're to be like Jesus. We know and we understand that God is conforming us into the image of Jesus. And we know that when we see Him, we will be like Jesus. But we need to actually ask ourselves, what exactly does that entail and what does that mean? What does it mean to walk like Jesus? What does it mean to live like Jesus? What does it mean to be like Him in this world? What are the major factors? Are we to eat like Jesus? Are we to eat like what Jesus ate? Are we to dress like Jesus? Are we to wear shoes like Jesus? Are we to wear our hair like Jesus? Are we to have beards like Jesus? What does it mean to be like Jesus? Does it mean to talk like Jesus? Does it mean that we preach? Does it mean that we heal? Does it mean that we do miracles? Does it mean that we die on a cross? What does it mean that we are like Jesus? Well, Jesus told us implicitly two ways in particular that we are to be like Him. There are two ways in which we are to imitate Him. I'm not saying it is limited to these, but there are two things that stand at the forefront of how He wants us to imitate Him. Well, let us say that He told His disciples to imitate Him, and we say by implication and application that this is true of all of us. And imagine if we took the time here, you could raise your hands and we would quickly get to those two things, and they're found for us in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. Perhaps the best known is that we are to love one another as He has loved us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Not just love for one another, but love like My own love. But the second is what our Lord illustrates and then applies to His disciples at the beginning of John 13. And that is His pattern of service for His disciples seen in the washing of their feet. And tonight, as we come to another one another text, we're going to come to a text that places those two illustrations of our Lord and the ways that we are to imitate Him and be like Him and the ways that we are to obey Him in regard to love and in regard to service. Now, as we consider these words in Galatians 5, I want to begin by briefly addressing the larger context and concern, or perhaps I should say concerns, of the apostle. And then secondly, I want us to see the antidote that he prescribes. And then finally, the all-encompassing nature of that prescription. Let's consider, first of all, the larger context and concerns of the apostles. Now, you may know that many scholars believe, and perhaps I could say most scholars believe, that Galatians is the earliest of the Pauline epistles. And there is perhaps some debate about whether he wrote it prior to what we have been studying in Acts chapter 15, or whether he wrote it just after the Jerusalem Council. The argument for writing it before is that he's dealing with the same issues that have been dealt with. And again, if you're visiting here, we've been preaching through the book of Acts in the morning, and that's been what we've been looking at lately, Acts chapter 15. And so that vexing question in regard to circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses in order to be saved or to attain or maintain a right standing before God, and the book of Galatians addresses that same theme. Is a man justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Do we begin in grace and then have works take over? Do we begin by the Spirit and then finish in the flesh? And to all of these things, Paul says, no way, right? That's impossible. You cannot do that. May it never be that you would think such a thing. The answers are obvious. And what he tells them in regard to these Jewish laws and Jewish traditions as they related to circumcision and dietary laws and certain ceremonies is that they, as Gentiles, were free from these burdens. They must not become enslaved to those traditions. They were set at liberty by the death of Christ. Christ has fulfilled those laws in some cases, and in regard to the traditions, canceled those things. They were at liberty from the dietary and ceremonial laws of the Jews. But there was a problem, as there will often be in such cases. And that problem was twofold. The first is that the people, in hearing now that they were free, might take that freedom in directions that they were never intended. There are truths, as Paul brings out in other places, that he articulates, that he recognized and realized could be full, or could be abused. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. May we do evil that good may come? All of that sort of thing. No, that's not what he is teaching. Remember among the Galatians, they were picking up the line, all things are lawful for me. Yes, he says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And he wants to make it very clear that the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ, purchased dearly at the cost of his own blood, is not to be used as an excuse for us to sin. It must not become an opportunity for the flesh. The grace of God never leads to licentiousness. The grace of God leads to holiness. Now, that's biblical holiness. Not holiness as certain men and certain structures detail it, but as God details it in His Word. And God gives the pattern by His Word and by His commandments of how that is fleshed out in this world. But He does have a concern that these brethren, having been told you're at liberty, would then use that liberty as libertinism, as the opportunity to indulge in all manner of sin and say, well, because it's all of grace, it's not of works, it's nothing of the law, it is freely of the grace of God, doesn't matter how I live. Paul says, ensure that though recognize, yes, you have been called to liberty. You're not the slaves of men. You're not slaves to these things. But brethren, that doesn't mean that you can use that as an opportunity to sin in any way that you desire. Nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. He has set you free from the curse of the law. He set you free from these old things. But what does that mean in regard to our practical Christian living? Well, that's the first thing that he was concerned. The second concern is more implicit in the text, but I think it becomes clear, and that is that this freedom and liberty in Christ would produce in some, in every man for himself, way of thinking or of living. This discussion of freedom from men and freedom from the commandments of men, and he does want them to be free in this regard, does not then mean that we don't need one another, that we must not love one another, that we must not defer to one another, that we must not submit to one another, that we must not consider others. And that might sound like double talk at first. I'm not in bondage to these men. I don't live for them. I don't like we saw several weeks ago in regard to pleasing men. Are we men pleasers as Christians? No, but do we please men? Yes, we do. Is that double talk? No, it's not. If I am a servant of God, I would not be a man pleaser. If I were a man pleaser, I couldn't be a servant of God, Paul says, right? And then Paul tells us later in the book of Romans that we're to please our neighbor, just as Jesus did. Some people said of Jesus, you're not a man pleaser. In other ways, was he? Yes, he pleased men. He considered others as more important than himself. And so this idea that, listen, I am the purchased possession of Christ. I am answerable to Christ. You're not going to judge me as his servant. Who are you to judge another man's servant? The Lord is the one who judges me. You are the Lord's free man. And well, you can hear that and you can begin to think, well, that means I don't need to consider others. I don't need to think about others. I don't need to defer to others. I don't need to consider how I might live a life before others that builds them up and that edifies them. These exhortations regarding your freedom that Paul is so clear to declare in the book of Galatians, he does not want them to become the objects of abuse, either in regard to sinful indulgence or in regard to bloodying their interpersonal relationships. Your freedom in Christ does not mean that you become an independent agent in isolation from the body of Christ. And particularly in dealing Jew and Gentile, Jews were saying to them, some of the Jews were saying to them, you got to be circumcised. We're the ones. We have the law. We have the scriptures. Christ came from us having dominion over them. And now Paul says, no, you don't have, you're equal in Christ. There's no Jew, no Greek, no barbarian, no Scythian. Everybody's one in Christ. No male, no female, no slave, no free. Everybody's one in Christ. You're all on equal ground. Well, you can begin to let that go to your head in a way that it is not intended. Do not now treat your Jewish brother with contempt. I don't have to do what you say. I don't have to be circumcised like you said. I don't have to keep that law. I can eat whatever I want to eat. Why should I be in subjection to you? And so Paul says, now listen, you need to be careful that in regard to your freedom, that this not become a free-for-all within the congregation whereby you're biting each other. He says, you know what the problem is when you begin to bite your brother? Well, you take too many bites and he's gone. Well, I just intended to nip his arm. Well, I was just going to bite him once. Well, you keep biting your brother, you're going to run out of your brother. You can only bite him so many times. You say it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, right? And there is perhaps a little bit of humor in Paul's language. If you keep biting each other, you're going to devour one another. And brethren, we are here reminded of the truths that we have seen several times and will continue to see because they are always relevant, that God's people, and I'm talking about here in some cases or in many cases, real believers can set their sights on one another. They can turn on one another. And it's a sad thing, and one of the things I'm just by way of preview, again, next week in Acts 15, we're going to talk about the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. I imagine that was heated. But the sad thing is, there have been so many brethren who have soothed their consciences over disruptions with their brethren on the basis of Paul and Barnabas. I guarantee you, Paul and Barnabas never intended to become the poster boys for brethren dividing. They never intended that throughout all of church history, brethren would stop talking to each other, not have fellowship with one another, that their churches would turn their backs on one another and say, well, after all, Paul and Barnabas did it. But that is a sad reality. It is a Christ-dishonoring reality. It is an evangelism-killing reality, but it is nonetheless a reality. Brethren can, and they do, turn on one another. They can begin to view their differences as the supreme issues facing them and the church. They can begin in ways either subtle or not so subtle to view other brethren as the enemy. I want to be careful in what I say. There is a need, there is ever a need for discernment. We do need to try and to test spirits to see if they are of God. We ought to test the doctrine and practices of professing brethren and of professing churches. It does matter what they believe, what their profession of faith is, what their confession of faith is, what they believe about essential matters matters. There are brethren, in many cases good and useful brethren, who have doctrines and practices that, in our judgment, we don't agree with and that we would say are not good and they're not solid and they're not healthy. And you can be honest about that and still recognize that they're good and useful brethren. Right? Have any of you ever profited from the ministry of somebody who is a charismatic? You ever read a book of a charismatic? Do we believe that charismatic theology has some inherent dangers in it? No, we do. Any of y'all ever profited from a Presbyterian? Really? You have them on your bookshelves? You do? Is infant baptism a doctrine that's harmless? No, it's not. So we can reckon and we can discern that and we can say, all right, in regard to this, if you're reading this, be discerning. And you ought to do that when you listen to this ministry. Be discerning, right? Anybody that preaches here, teaches here, be discerning. Don't fall for such and such. But brethren, there's a difference between that and viewing those brothers as our enemy. You understand? So that all the fodder, every Lord's Day, I'm going to preach about them baby sprinkling, you know, head wetting Presbyterian, you know, and then next week it's going to be five reasons why you shouldn't be listening to this preacher and 15 reasons why this brother over here is winning people to Christ and doing things that we ought to perhaps imitate here. You understand the difference. And we can say we disagree and we think that practice is right. And if we had the opportunity to talk about it, say, brother, I disagree with you. I want to. Are you willing to talk about it? Are you willing to? You can do that as brethren. But brethren, real brethren, are never our enemy. And even within a local church, it can happen. You talk to some brethren. You got anything that concerns you? You got anything that's troubling you? Anything that bothers you? And it's all other brethren. Every criticism they have, every concern they have is leveled. It's not leveled at the world. It's not leveled at the devil, and it's not leveled at themselves. It's leveled at others. And you remember, even among the 12, this was an issue. In some way, they bit at each other. The arguments about who was the greatest and about where they were going to sit when Christ came into the fullness of His kingdom. There was arguing and bickering shamefully that went on. And so it's not a surprise that in our Lord's final discourse before the cross, that He would focus His attention upon the sorts of things that we now come to examine. So that's something of the broader context and the concerns. So let's consider the antidote that is prescribed. We have given here the duty and the manner. Now, the duty is in some ways clear. It doesn't leave much wriggle room. It's a powerful word that he says that we're to serve one another. What's the antidote to our dividing over one another, our biting one another, our viewing our liberty as a cloak for the flesh or as a cloak for having division? It is that we become bond slaves to one another. Paul uses the word in a negative sense in Galatians 4. When he speaks of Gentiles in the past having been enslaved to false gods, those that are not gods, he speaks to them as well about being enslaved to what he calls beggarly elements. Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:23, and this is a very interesting phrase in light of what we're looking at tonight, not to become the slaves of men. There is a way in which it is. What's the sermon on tonight about being slaves to men? There is a way in which it is wickedly sinful to be the slaves of men. There is a way in which it's absolutely righteous and Christ-like to be the slaves of men. Paul says, through love, serve one another. Through love, become the servants of your brethren. Now, there are things that he obviously does not mean. He does not mean literally enter in, particularly in a slave-owning era, that all of you enter into mutual slavery. Right? So I become your slave and I take commands from you. And then later on, you become my slave and I give all the commands or whatever the case might be. He doesn't say, go live in a servant's quarters, cook all their meals, wash all their clothes, cut their grass, while your fellow church members sit back and give orders. That's not what he's talking about. The heart of what Paul is getting at and what Jesus so powerfully illustrated in John 13 really gets down to how we view ourselves and how we view others. I'm reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson now, another book I'm reading right now, in which he draws a parallel between Philippians 2 and John 13. Philippians 2 is the servanthood passage of Jesus. He takes on the form of a slave. He takes on the manhood. He dies the death upon the cross. And he draws very interesting parallels between that and Christ divesting himself of his robes, taking up the basin and the towel, and washing the feet of his disciples. In John 13, as I've just said, we have the great example of Jesus literally acting as a slave in regard to his disciples. Now, he had been a servant to them in a multitude of ways, but never so strikingly and so plainly and so blatantly as he did on this occasion. Remember, Jesus had said earlier in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had obviously served them and he had shown to others that he had come into the world to be a servant. And the way that he fed others, the way that he ministered to others tirelessly, the way that he healed others and gave himself to others repeatedly showed that he was a servant. But his servanthood was, if I may say, it was always lordly and kingly. He was the servant king. But now he becomes a servant servant. He lays aside his garment, we read. And he takes up a towel and a basin and he goes about the room washing the feet of the disciples. Now, there was a saying in those days among the rabbis that if you were a disciple of a given master, that you were indebted to do everything the master required of you with one exception. You didn't have to wash his feet. That was, in a sense, going too far. It was the lowliest job. Have any of you ever worked in a service industry? Waiting tables or something like that? There is a pecking order that becomes established among servants. And there's the servant maybe that's been there a while and there are certain things he doesn't have to do or she doesn't have to do anymore. And the new blood has to do, right? Certain kinds of pots and pans or whatever the sweatiest, dirtiest, smelliest part of it is, that's what they have to do. Well, the lowest slaves were the ones who washed the feet. And that explains how did Peter know Jesus was a servant? I knew Jesus was a servant. He was a great servant, a glorious servant, an exalted servant, a powerful servant, an almighty servant, a kingly servant, a lordly servant. But he's not going to wash your feet. In fact, we're not even going to wash each other's feet. I may like John, I may love John, I'm not going to wash his feet. It's been years, I think I told this story once before, but I thought about it again in relation to this. Years ago, when my oldest, Aaron, was little, we were reading a book on my bed, and we were on our bellies, you know, hands, our chin and our hands reading, and I kicked off my shoes. and I had my feet bent up, and I'm waving my feet around. And Aaron says to me very sweetly, "Daddy," that voice she had then, "could you put your shoes back on? Your feet really stink." And then, of course, she said, "It's like your breath." So part of the recognition is, even in the United States with socks and shoes on, your feet can stink. And in these days when folks walked around in sandals, their feet were dirty. And generally it was customary, somebody was going to, you're going to offer water, have your feet washed when you entered into a room. But there was no sense here among these people, as Jesus is the host here, that he ought to wash the feet. And they certainly weren't going to wash one another's feet. There was no obligation to do that. And here it is, and the Lord says to Peter, "I need to wash your feet." And as he explains what he's doing, he desires, and of course Peter desires to have the Lord wash all of him as he begins to have some understanding. Peter sees Jesus kneeling down before him. What a strange sight that must have been. We've seen Peter kneel before the Lord before, haven't we? And here is our Lord kneeling before Peter, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. That's who Peter knew Jesus was. And he's on his knees, and he's serving him in the most menial way. Now, after he's done, Jesus says at verse 12 of John 13, "When he had washed their feet and taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Now, you know who I am, right? Jesus says. Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I'm your teacher, and I am your master. Now, in our relationship, according to Judaistic tradition, you don't even have, you can't wash, you don't wash my feet. I'm your master. You're the disciples. But here I am, the exalted one among you, and I have washed your feet. And if I would wash your feet, are you greater than I? Are you better than I? Are you more exalted than I? And if I have set this example of servanthood, then you ought to do the same. So we ask these questions of ourselves. Are we greater than he? Now, you know that, right? No, of course you're not. Jesus says, "You're not greater than me, are you? Now, you know and you understand what I'm doing, and you know and you understand the implication of what I'm doing, and what this dynamic is, and what this relationship is like, and what this family is like, and what this gathering is like, and what disciples are like. Disciples don't jockey for position. Disciples aren't trying to get up to the head. Disciples aren't trying to get the chief seat. The disciples aren't always arguing about who's greatest, are they? That's not what they do. That's not what you've seen in my life, is it? And if we're in this relationship and you're committed to being my disciple and here I am, the great one, doing these things for you, then ought you not to do it? And if I am commanding you, well, and you know this, well, then blessed are you if you do it." Well, I get back to what we said a little while ago. You want to be like Jesus, don't you? Who here doesn't want to be like Jesus? Anybody want to raise their hand and say, "I don't want to be like Jesus"? Do you want to be like Jesus this way? Because this is one of the ways Jesus wants you to be like. In fact, it's one of the very explicit times when he said, "Listen, do you see what I just did? Now you do what I did." Now when he fed 5,000, he didn't say, "All right, everybody do what I did." When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say, "All right, everybody do what I did." But he does say it here. You need to do what I did. You see, to be a servant, a true servant, you have to have a low view of yourself. And you have to have a high esteem of others. Now, I know in the world that's not always the case. Servants grumble and complain and they mock those that they serve. Okay, service industry folks, did you ever do that? Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'll be your server today. Yes, sir, whatever you want. Walk away, right? Oh, you won't believe the bozo at table 21. Bad, 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 right? You know, I ought to tempted to do all kinds of things to their food, maybe. And some servants, particularly in our world, they think they're too good for that lowly job. People look down at me, think I'm this, think I'm that. Well, I'll show them. But the doulos servant in the Greek world had no such thoughts of themselves. They didn't view themselves that way. They were slaves. It's what they were. It's how they viewed them. They belonged to another. They were the servant of another. There was one whose word that they would attend to. Remember our brother John Mineta a few weeks ago preaching about that one looking at their master's hand, waiting for the hand of the master to move. And whatever the master said, that's what they would go and that's what they would do. So here is Jesus, highly exalted, becomes a servant. He took that form and he loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. And loving them to the end meant that he went where? They went to the cross. And who died on crosses? The lowly. The lowliest. In fact, it was the place that slaves died. And so it is that Paul, who we so often call the great apostle, I think that's a fine way to refer to him. He's the leader of the early church. But you know what word he uses to describe himself over and over again? It's doulos. It's this word. He's a bond slave. He's a bond slave of the Lord. One place he describes himself as an under rower in the ship. He's the galley slave, the one chained to the oars of a ship. He is, he says, among the apostles, the least of the apostles, and among the people of God, he is less than the least. I don't know how you do that, but he did it. He is sub whatever the lowest one is, he's below them, less than the least. Not just the least, but the less than the least. And he says, I die daily. And he died to himself. And how he interacted with brethren, how he treated them, how he washed their feet as it was over and over again. So, brethren, here's the question for us. Are there feet that need to be washed? And I mean sometimes, perhaps even literally. When I was in college, one of my roommates had injured his leg. I can't remember how. He had one of these Velcro-fashioned casts on his leg. And he couldn't take it off. And I can remember at night, over there, because he needed it, washing his feet at night. Somebody might need that. Perhaps there are some who need meals. Perhaps they don't need it, but you know it would be a service to them. Whatever the case might be, cars that need to be lent out, grass that might need to be cut, children that can be washed, rides that can be given, homes that can be shared, aid that can be given at the church, a nursery that needs to be staffed, Sunday school classrooms that need teachers, set up for special occasions, whatever the case might be. The thought ought to be among us, are there feet that are dirty and that are unwashed? When and where and how can I serve my brethren? Because that's what I am in this assembly. I come in here as a servant. Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Wednesday by Wednesday by Wednesday. Every interaction with my brethren. What is the need and what is my opportunity to take the lowly place here? Now, note in the text that Paul is not only concerned about the performance of the duty, but as he is so often, how that duty is done. Remember, he says, as Tim Hope brought out here several weeks ago, do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's not just do all things. Do everything that God calls you to do, but do it without grumbling and complaining. One of the texts that's coming up soon. Show hospitality without grumbling. That's, I don't know if that's meant to be funny, but that does strike me as funny. All right, I'll show hospitality. They convinced me, showed me in the Bible, I got to do my duty. No. Don't just show hospitality, do it without grumbling. Let love be without hypocrisy. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter against them. So serve one another, but you do it through love. It is by love, by means of love, that you serve one another. Let your service be in and by agape, one of our Greek words again that we all know. It's a love that focuses on self-denial. It is a love that is preferential of others. It's a love that esteems others better than themselves, kind of love talked about in Philippians chapter 2. It's a love that produces a lowliness of mind, and it's a love that translates so often, not just affectionately, but it works its way out into practice. And so Jesus is going to go on in John chapter 13 to speak about this new commandment again. A new commandment, it's not new in the sense that it had never been heard. They all knew they were to love one another. In fact, that was the second great commandment. But they had never had such an example, an illustration of love. They had never seen anyone love as Jesus had loved them. The greatest love that they had ever experienced in their lives was the love of Christ. The most amazing example of love they had ever seen was the love that he bore to them and that he bore to sinners that they saw repeatedly. And so he says, this is my new commandment, that you love one another in the way that I have loved you. This is my commandment. And it will become then, throughout the New Testament, it becomes the premier mark of the Christian. This is how they will know you are my disciples, when you love one another as I have loved you. And how did he love them? How had he just loved them? He had loved them in self-denying servanthood. How would he yet love them? In self-denying cross-bearing and in the tomb. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the extremity of pain and of humiliation. And so he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, dear ones, I want to ask, do you? I'm going to ask the question, and I'm going to ask a follow-up. Do you have a heart to serve? And secondly, is there any evidence of that? When I just became a Christian, there was a popular question that was asked. And that was, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You ever heard that statement? All right, if you were arrested for being a servant, would they let you go for lack of evidence? Would they look at you and look at your example and interview your brethren and they would say, well, maybe among some, but I've never seen it. And I'm not with them 24 hours a day, maybe somewhere, but do you have a heart to serve? And is there evidence that backs up that heart? Do you see this servanthood, by love serving one another? Do you see this? Are any of you thinking that you can ignore this? You don't really have to do this? That it's okay if we just hear, oh, that sermon's going to be over soon. Oh, it's going long. But it'll be over soon. And it'll be done, and it'll be on sermon audio, and I don't ever have to listen to it again. You know that idea? I'm saddened. I'm saddened for a couple of reasons when I hear this. And I don't want to, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. And I'm not picking on anybody in particular. But it saddens me when I hear brethren complaining that they do not get served. I've been at this church however long, and I've not ever had my feet washed. I had my feet dirty, and no one washed them. I think I'll go somewhere where I can get my feet washed. Okay? Now, that saddens me that nobody washed your feet. If your feet were dirty and we didn't wash it, forgive us. Okay? Forgive me if I didn't notice and I didn't do it. I wish But I've never heard this. I don't think. I've never heard anyone mourn and lament to one another or to their pastors or to their deacons that I'm just looking to wash feet and I can't. People keep tucking their feet away. I keep coming up. I take off the outer garment. I put on the towel. I bring my basin. I bring the wash pitcher, the water pitcher. So many Lord's days I come. And I'm ready to serve. I'm looking to serve. I'm looking out among the brethren asking what I can do. I come to prayer meeting. And I think of ways. I'm trying to think of ways that I can serve the brethren in the kingdom of God in prayer. I come with my basin and towel. I call the brethren. I email the brethren offering my basin and my towel. And I can't seem to get anybody's shoes off. Well, keep looking. I hope some of you feel that way. You just haven't articulated it to me. Now, I know people want to do things. They want to teach or preach or do something like, but I'm talking about serving one another in this way. I got a sneaking suspicion there are dirty feet here. Maybe, again, literally, I do take care of mine now. Try to. But is there really nobody here that needs you? You know, they may not need your things. And that's another aspect of service. And I touched on that. They might need your car. They might need your room. They may need your food. They may not need your things. They may not need your money or your oven or your lawnmower. But they may well need you. I got to tell you something. Sometimes it's a lot easier to give your lawnmower and your car and your money than it is to give of yourself. What they may need, and what I know some in our fellowship very much need, and very much want, is your love, your affection, your words, and your fellowship. And brethren, not with a teeth-gritting, nose-pinching, sighing determination. That's, you know, imagine what it's like to wash some of those feet. Nose-pinching, teeth-gritting is what I'm getting at. But a service marked by Christ-like gladness and love. Let's consider thirdly and finally the all-encompassing nature of the prescription. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is similar to our Lord's words in Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now that might actually become a very good question to ask when somebody says, nobody in the church does such and such for me. Say, and how often have you done it for them? And whatever it is, this is something you obviously want, and whatever you want the brethren to do for you, well, do it for them. Wow, how about that? That's a good idea, isn't it? And he says, this is the law and the prophets. This attitude, this disposition, this interacting philosophy of life is a summary of what is contained in the Word of God. Again, we read in Matthew 22:37, the question is asked, what is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then these words of Paul in Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I recently opened up in our Lord's Supper meditation something of Jeremiah 31 on the new covenant. And we saw that in the redeemed heart and mind, you remember, God has written what? His what? What does God write on the law? What does God write on the heart and on the mind? His law. Very good. All right. So he writes his law upon the heart and the mind. And we believe that that is an expression of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God on Mount Sinai, written on the tablet of the human heart in conversion. You all agree with that? Believe that?
Good. All right.
It can be shown that every moral duty is ultimately contained in one of those commandments. And you work that out. It's really, it's a good exercise. All right. What does this thing that's forbidden or this thing that's commanded, is there one of the commandments that it can relate to? I think you're going to find it does. It's a summary of moral duty. It's the moral law of God summarized in 10 words. But then God says, you can actually summarize those, all of that, in actually two phrases. Love God, love your neighbor. Every duty that we have, every prohibition, every positive command is summarized. Either it's expressing love for God or it's expressing love for man. So anything and everything we do can be summarized. But then I want it all even more summarized. All right, here it is. Love. That's it. Love is the chief virtue of the Word of God, of the Christian life. Now, love has dimensions. How can I love God and not worship Him? How can I love God and not reverence His holy name or His day? How can I love my neighbor and not honor him or his name or his life or his property or his marriage? But it's summarized in this, love. Now, we want to be holy people. I hope I can say about every one of us, we want to be holy people. We want to be people walking in the light of God's Word. We want to obey God. We want God to know that we mean business. We want the world to know that though we fumble and falter and sin, that we are the real deal. That we are true followers of the risen Lord of glory. You want to show the world that? Then through love, serve one another. From the heart, without hypocrisy. The lovely and the not so lovely. A love that is like your master's love for you. A love like your master's love. A love that esteems others as more important than itself, than yourself. A love that produces a lowliness of mind. A love that produces an open hand. A love that produces a watchful eye. And what I mean by that is for the needs of your brethren, opportunity to be there to serve, a love that is quick to strip off the outer garment, a love that is compelled constantly to carry with it the towel and the basin. How do you explain to people like this? Does that describe your workplace? Does that sound like your workplace? Was that the people, LG&E, like that? Or not? Dow Corning, they like that? NTS, they like that? Kroger, they like that? Edward Jones, I mean, I hope in your office it is. And wherever it is that you all, you know, wherever it is it like that? It's like that at the pharmacy? Is it? Is that what it's like? Is that this world? That's not what this world is like, is it? If you saw a fish swim, you wouldn't call the press. If you saw that same fish jump out of a tank and start walking around or talking to you, you would think you had a diseased brain or you would want the world to see this. If you saw, all right, so we use an expression, that'll happen when pigs fly. Well, why do we say that? Well, because pigs don't fly. That's ridiculous. Pigs don't fly. They can't fly. And if you ever saw a pig fly, well, that would be amazing. Well, you know what people are like? What we are by nature, we are fish that swim, not that walk. We are pigs that walk and not pigs that fly. And the only way to explain something so contrary to the world, a foot washing assembly, a place where people are servants, where they serve one another through love, where they wait for one another, where they receive one another as Christ has received them, where they're patient toward one another, where they have the same mind toward one another. How in the world do you explain it? Well, they've got to be the followers of the preeminent example of such loving service. That's it. And the only way to explain them is that they're trying to be like this Jesus I've heard about and this Jesus that I have seen. Those hearts that act that way, that live that way, are hearts that have been transformed by grace. And brethren, I believe we do have hearts like that here. I'm not saying everybody is, as they ought to be, but I do believe we have hearts like that. We have in this very room the living embodiment of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I want to bring that out for the sake of some who are unbelievers here. Because one of the excuses of unbelievers is that say Christianity is not real because there are no people that live like that. There are people who live like this. And we know some of them. There's a lot at stake in our embracing these texts. One of the things that's at stake is the salvation of lost people. I don't know about you, but I want to shut their mouths. I want to be able to say, and I hope not with any degree of pride, I want to be able to say, then how do you explain me? And you ought to be able to say, then how do you explain me? How do you explain our family? How do you explain my church? How do you explain this church? How do you explain this? Because there are foot-washing churches. And again, I'm not talking, I know there are literal foot-washing churches. There are churches that have that as one of the sacraments. I know that. I'm not convinced that it ought to be. But there are ways to do that. And there are ways in which we, metaphorically speaking, but really and truly serve one another in self-denying, lowliness of mind, just like our Savior did for us. You want to show this world that we're real? It's not going to be preeminently by the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's not going to be by the articulation clearly of Reformed theology. I believe that those things are important. It's not going to be by well-ordered, the regulative principle of worship. I believe that's important. I'm committed to that. You want to get the attention of this world, then be that fish out of water. Be something that the world can't explain. Be an anomaly to them. Something that they have no reference point to, as our brother brought out in the Sunday school hour, in this world, and no explanation for apart from a people transformed by the grace of God and living in obedience to their servant king who took off his outer garment, knelt before his disciples and washed their feet. You want to show the world we belong to him? Then brethren, get out your towel, get out your basin, fall on your knees before your King, and yes, before one another, for the honor and glory of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity in your house to consider these truths, and Father, to think upon the heart of our Savior and his great love for us. And we thank you, Father, that he loved his own, not only to the point of foot-washing servanthood, but he loved them all the way to the end of dying that death on the cross. And Father, because of that, we have life, and because of that, we can be set free, and set free from ourselves and our selfishness to be those who serve one another through love. We pray, Father, you'll aid us in being such an assembly for your glory and for our good and comfort, and unto the end that the lost will see us and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.